We return this evening to our series on the Minor Prophets, and so far we have considered Hosea, the long-suffering nature of God, Joel, repentance and restoration, Amos, God's justice and judgment, Obadiah, the destiny of pride and violence, and Jonah, the sign of God's grace and mercy towards him. And as we also notice, Jonah, in his experience of being encapsulated in the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, was a symbol of the death and the resurrection of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But now this evening we come to Micah, God's answer to social injustice. Now, we no doubt meet many people who could be described as professors of problems. By that I mean they are skilled at diagnosing problems in society, in a church, and in individual people's lives, but they never go on to proclaim the answer or the remedy to the problem. But the prophet Micah, in the power of the Holy Spirit, while he is devastating in the analysis of the problem, the problems besetting the nations of Judah and Israel, at the same time, he also powerfully sets forth the remedy. He is not only faithful with the problem, and faithful to warn of God's impending judgment, he is equally faithful to proclaim the remedy in the Messiah, Christ Jesus. In his ministry, Micah spoke for the poor and for the exploited, and his message at times is grim and harrowing, yet he positively and clearly points to the remedy in Christ Jesus. He shows the characteristics of a just society when God rules over all and the nation fears God. The problems of the nations of Judah and Israel were centred in the two capital cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. The capital city of a nation is often representative of the state of the nation, both socially and morally. And it is evident that in Micah's day, the state of the nations, both morally and spiritually, were extremely weak. So we read in chapter 1, verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" So in a very brief overview of this book, chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 6 speak to us of the problem, and chapters 4 to 5 and the last part of chapter 7 speak to us of God's remedy. The problem and the remedy. As we consider this prophecy, it is helpful to note that Micah's message was not just localized to Judah and Israel. It's a message appropriate for the whole world. Listen to verse 2. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." And so while there was a specific reference here in the book of the prophet Micah to God's impending judgment upon Israel and Samaria, and the two capital cities of Jerusalem and Samaria, it also has relevance to the whole earth. Because the problems that were going on within Jerusalem and Samaria, Judah and Israel, were problems that are still apparent in the world in which we live. So Micah specifically is speaking about the problems of social injustice, the problem of social injustice. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "But truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity." So here is the servant of God, Micah. He's combating social injustice. And it is a mark of a spiritually minded person that they have a concern for social injustice. Micah came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and part of his message concerns social justice. In a devastating way, he opens up the issue of the social injustice. He turns on his head the power-based thinking of the important people of that day. And he speaks very clearly of their aggression and the problems that were besetting Samaria and Jerusalem, Judah and Israel. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Now the Lord had laid down very clear instructions as to the arrangement of the distribution of the land before the children of Israel entered the promised land of Canaan. And when the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, it was shared out on an equal basis among the people according to their tribes. Each was to have his own plot as a gift of grace from God. It was he who had first promised this land to their great forefather Abraham. Israel and Judah for centuries had remained agricultural societies, caring for the land that God had given to them. And the land was the basic means of producing their livelihood. And if a person fell on hard times and sold his land to raise money, on the year of Jubilee, it was handed back to him free of charge, thus protecting the inheritance given to them by God. There was no forced possession of land. There was to be no compulsory purchase or stealing of land, because the land was an inheritance given to them by God. And this was why Naboth refused to sell his land to the wicked king Ahab. "The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you," Naboth speaking to Ahab. But in Micah's day, the wealthy were taking land from the poor. A great social divide was growing. The poor were getting poorer, and the rich were getting richer. And now it was money and power which talked. The property developers were developing in Jerusalem and Samaria, and they stopped at nothing to make a profit. And the poor were actually being driven off their land and their houses. And at the same time, the religious leaders remained silent. Chapter 2, verse 8. "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with a garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. Those going about their lawful business, unaware of danger, are being mugged and robbed with violence." Oh, there was a need out of a lot of yellow notices in Micah's day, asking for witnesses to a crime in the cities. Victimization, chapter 2, verse 9. "The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. The widowers who were left with their children in the family home, who should have been taken care of, were disposed of their houses. Instead of taking special care of these bereaved people, they took advantage of their weaknesses and cast them out of their homes. There was deceit," chapter 2, verse 11. "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be the prattler of this people. False prophets came in to have authority, were promising plenty, encouraging people to drink and be merry. We've never had it so good. Rather than heed the warnings of the prophet Micah and repent. There was corrupt justice. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Oh, this is very true of our day. Hating the good and loving the evil. And chapter 3, verse 11, the latter part. This hypocrisy. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. The judges and the rulers of the land loved evil, they hated good, judgment could be purchased. The prince, the judge, the religion and big business all went hand in hand together, and evil was the powerhouse and corruption the order of the day. Oh, what hope had the poor and the oppressed under such religion? There was corrupt religion, as we read. We can read also in chapter 3, verse 5, Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And again in 11, the latter part, their prophets divine for money, they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. What presumption is this? Though society was full of corruption, surely the oppressed would find solace in the religious leaders. But the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, were themselves hypocritical and corrupt. Favourable platitudes were given to those who could pay. Peace was the message to the oppressors, and such platitudes were characterised by this awesome presumption. Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. And there was corrupt commerce. Chapter 6, verse 9. In chapter 6 and verse 9 to 12. The Lord's voice cries to the city, Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The traders were out to make a dishonest profit by deception, but Micah warns them that God was aware of what was going on. He would judge, and so in this corrupt society, this corrupt world in which we live, please remember, God is aware. And then finally, as we look at the problems of the social injustice at that time, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, but there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend, do not put confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonours father, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here is the answer to a corrupt society. Here is the answer in a world of social injustice. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's very easy for us to become cynical in a cynical society. But as the Lord's people, we need to look beyond unto the Lord, not think horizontally, but we need to look up. I will look to the Lord. But let us remember, in a corrupt society, the end result is a tragic situation where no one trusts anyone and everyone is out for themselves. So while the minor prophets speak of warning, judgment, deliverance, and mercy with respect to a nation, there is often a far deeper gospel application to be made. And this part of the prophecy, chapters 4 through 5, is one of these instances which point us onto a great deep spiritual truth, pointing us to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, beyond the circumstances, beyond the national situation, lifting us above, pointing us to the remedy, to the redemption here in Christ Jesus. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, we know that in the early New Testament church, Jerusalem was the centre from which the gospel first flowed. And it went out with great power and authority under the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And now we see the effect of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 3. "And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people who walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever." And so the effect of the gospel fulfilled in Christ in the heart, peace, security, obedience, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. So we have the centre from which the gospel first flowed and continues to flow today. The effect of the gospel fulfilled in Christ. And then we have the Jews' captivity in Babylon and subsequent deliverance from captivity spoken of in chapters 4 verses 6 through 13. And while in these verses there is undoubtedly a practical application, there is also a spiritual application in Christ. So within these verses, spiritually applied, is the promise of the gospel in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." And so while, as I say, these verses speak of the deliverance from captivity, "You shall be delivered from Babylon, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so it is that the Lord grants the wonderful deliverance within the person and work of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Deliverance from Satan. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Redemption in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But then we can move on to chapter 5. And there we see the prophetic promises of the Messiah. We read in chapter 5 in verse 2, we read again, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." See, Micah saw that ultimately Christ was the long-term hope for the world. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ which is the ultimate answer in the day and age in which we live. It is the church of Jesus Christ that will be triumphant over evil in Christ. Christ is the beacon of light in a dark place, and in him is forgiveness and peace. And so we read in chapter 5 and verse 5, "And this one shall be peace, this one shall be priest." And so we see his ministry also as the good shepherd. Chapter 5 verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." So we have here his ministry as the good shepherd, and we have his ministry as the man of peace. So here in chapter 4 and 5, in the midst of this terrible situation, there is light. There is redemption in Christ Jesus. The gospel would flow from Jerusalem. The effect of the gospel fulfilled in Christ would be peace and security and obedience. Ultimately looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth when everyone will dwell together. There will be no war, there will be no division. Everything will be peace. And practically speaking, we are reminded of the Jews' captivity into Babylon and subsequent deliverance. The spiritual application is most assuredly applicable to Christ and his redemption. The conquest of the gospel for the glory of the Lord. And then the prophetic promise then of this Messiah. In chapter 5 verse 2, his ministry as the good shepherd, chapter 5 verse 4, and his ministry as the man of peace, chapter 5 verse 5. So John Calvin says, "Christ then can be our peace in no other way than by reconciling God to us, but at the same time the prophet speaks generally that we shall lie safely under the shadow of Christ, and that no evil ought to be feared. Though Satan should furiously assail us, and the whole world will become mad against us, we ought to fear nothing, because if Christ keeps and protects us under his wings, here is security. Christ is our peace, not only peace with God, a peace in the heart, even in the midst of tumultuous times." So redemption in Christ Jesus, but it also speaks to us of reformation in Christ Jesus. Reformation in Christ Jesus. The question is often asked, how can we best address the issues of a sin-sick society? Well, we need to examine the root of the problem. And Micah describes the ultimate problem as a society which is unjustly at odds with God. A society in rebellion against God for no reason. And this is so true of our nation. We have been a blessed nation. God has blessed us with abundant providential blessings and a historic heritage of reformation, of revival. we are overwhelmed with books which help us in the Christian life, teaching around the Word of God. There's never been access like we have today, access to the truth of God. And yet, the nation is a rebellious nation. And so God asks the question. Chapter 6, verse 2. Hear, O you mountains of the Lord's... Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. So this is God speaking here. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. And then he goes on to speak of his amazing deliverances to the children of Israel over the years. The key verse of Micah's message on this particular issue is chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Reformation in Christ Jesus. Micah does not advocate a man-made social program to deal with the problem. He's not talking here about a social gospel. But Micah gets to the heart of the problem, and he applies the remedy. If followed, we will have the fruit of social justice. If this verse is followed, it will inevitably have the fruit of social justice. We will care for those in need. And the effect of the gospel is most amazing. It does bring us to the point where we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly before our God. The problem is within the heart. We have to deal with the heart problem through the gospel, and from that will flow the answer to the social injustice in many ways. In the Welsh Revival, it was testified many times of the fruit of the power of the gospel. The houses and the living standards of the families converted under the gospel were different. You could walk along the street and you could tell those who had been truly converted by the state of their properties. The children's school lunchbox was full. The children's clothes that they were wearing were of a better quality. There was a practical effect to the gospel, a social effect to the gospel. Instead of the money being spent on gambling and pubs and drink, it was now going where it was most needed and should have been going in the first place. The wages were going to support the family and to support the needs of the local church. How did this change come about? In revival times, the gospel was applied spiritually and practically. So God's answer to social injustice. One of the most asked questions or statements is the one which says, I do not know what is expected of me. I do not know what is required of me. In employment, this can be a relevant question. But this expression can also be used as an excuse for not having read your job description. In relationships, it can be an excuse for not really listening to what your friend is saying, or your fiancé is saying, or your wife is saying, or your husband is saying to you. In our walk with God, it can simply be an excuse for not reading or listening to what God's word is teaching us. We just rely on subjective felt needs. So what does God expect of me in society? God's word gives us clear guidance on the matter. What does God require of us as citizens of the land to be the salt and the light? He requires what he has required ever since creation. His law has remained the same. It is expressed in the text before us this evening. It is not complicated. It is not hard to remember. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before with your God. But you might say, oh, I thought we were saved by grace and not by works. But James says, remember, let us see your faith by your works. Let us show our faith, the fruit of our salvation, by our works. What are these works to be? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. You know what is right. In many ways, society has similar characteristics to that of our day. Social injustice, greed, false religion, oppression of the poor, exploitation. But Christians living in the here and the now are given clear guidelines how best to be the salt and the light in our society, to be different in a positive sense, to be a preserver of what is right. We cannot say this evening, I do not know what God is calling me to do, how God is calling me to live in this world. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Do justly. Set out to live our lives with integrity and honesty, to deal uprightly and sincerely. One of the issues Micah is teaching here is social justice for all. The divide between the haves and the have-nots was huge at that time, and it is even today. The divide had been caused mainly by oppression and injustice. Oh, how the land nation in Micah's day had deteriorated since the rule of King David. We read, so David reigned over all Israel. He executed judgment and justice among all his people, a God-fearing king leading a God-fearing nation. What a blessing. And the Lord says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So as we come to worship God, let us remember that. How have we spent the week? Are we doing justly? Are we loving mercy? Are we walking in humility? Because God delights that more than our sacrifice of worship, if it's not sincere. So God is calling his people to be men and women of integrity in all things, however small. I read of a bishop who had been invited to a dinner at the opening of a local church. Having had a busy schedule that day, he was hungry. As he moved down the serving line, he asked the woman behind the counter, a member of the church, excuse me, do you mind if I have a second pudding? The woman replied, sorry, it's only one pudding per person. But I'm really hungry, said the bishop. I'm sorry, said the woman, only one per person. The bishop was normally a modest man, but he decided that if there was a time that he should use the weight of his office, it was now. Madam, he said, do you know who I am? I am the bishop. The woman replied, and do you know who I am? I am the lady in charge of the puddings. Now move along. The lady knew her job description. What was expected of her is to be just, regardless of who she was serving. Not to be partial. To do justly, to love mercy. Now, notice here, friends, to love mercy. It is not enough for us simply to show mercy, because this can be done begrudgingly. This is speaking about our attitude. We need to actually love showing mercy. And here we need God's grace. How we need to pray for this. Oh Lord, help me to love showing mercy. What is our normal mindset as we view society? Is it judgment, condemnation, or is it mercy? Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 3. Love mercy. And finally, walk humbly. Walk humbly with your God. Humility is a prerequisite for a right relationship with God, It is a prerequisite as a requirement to be the salt and the light in society. But thus says the high and low, lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, that is God. But by my spirit I dwell with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. Do you want to be revived in your spirit? Maybe pride is getting in the way. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is said when President Roosevelt entertained diplomatic guests at the White House, he was fond of them taking them out on the back lawn at the end of the day. And as the president stood gazing at the night sky, all eyes would eventually be cast heavenward, as it were, as his were. In his day, the vast array of stars were not dimmed by the city lights, and the magnificent display of God's brilliant creation would overcome the party as they stood in the rear garden. After a long moment, President Roosevelt would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Let's go to bed." What a lesson learned from creation. To look at the stars, the mighty array of God's majesty in the heavens, so that we remind ourselves how small we really are. John Flavel, the Puritan, once wrote, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. That is a profound statement, is it not? And so we have considered in the book of the prophet Micah, in chapters 4 through 5, reformation and redemption in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And now we are going to consider finally reassurance in Christ Jesus. So we turn to chapter 7 and verse 6. We see again the state of the corrupt society. There's this terrible backdrop of deceit and lack of trust in chapter 7, verses 6 chapters 6, verse 5 through 7, 6, sorry. And then verse 7, here is the answer again. "Therefore I will look to the Lord, I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Here is one of the grand reassurances in Christ Jesus the Messiah. The glorious promise here from God had their perfect fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The psalmist said, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And we know that to be a reference to the fulfillment of this in the person and work of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So there again, the terrible backdrop of a corrupt society, there are these beautiful promises of God. The Lord will be a light to me. The prophecy ends on a positive note of hope, looking to a God who delights in mercy, who casts away the sins of those who repent, those who trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, we come to these minor prophets and we see in the midst of corruption and rebellion and deceit, we have the gospel. We have the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we must hang on to this in this day and age in which we live. Read with me chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Oh, what an amazing promise this is. Under the mercy of God, all our sins cast into the depths of the sea. Do we wonder sometimes at the amazing mercy of God in Christ Jesus the Lord? During the early part of last century, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday at the ocean. She'd never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. And those around her thought it was strange that she should cry when on such a lovely holiday. And why in the world are you crying? Pointing to the sea, she answered, "This is the only thing I have ever seen that there was enough of. God has oceans of mercy. There is enough of it. God delights to show mercy and compassion." Again, that lady looked at a creative symbol of God's mercy. She learned through creation something of God's power and majesty, and she saw that as a picture of the amazing fullness of God's mercy. God's mercy and love. So here this evening we have God's answer to the problem of social injustice. It's found in the gospel. Redemption in Christ Jesus, reformation of lifestyle in Christ Jesus, reassurance found in the promises of God pointing to Christ Jesus. Here is our great need in this day and age in which we live. Amen.